Take your Bibles and do not turn to Matthew, but turn to the book of Psalms this morning. Psalm 16, as a matter of fact. Sometimes a pastor's not only prerogative, but responsibility is to make some changes in what he wants to preach and what he believes he should be preaching, because the Lord and the Spirit self speak differently. And so I have, for the next several weeks, decided to just step aside temporarily from our Sermon on the Mount, because it is turning into a longer series than I had anticipated. And I want to speak to us on a particular subject just over the next few weeks. It will be an expository, hopefully exegetical approach to it, so I won't have to do complete repentance and asking of forgiveness from God for not doing a book verse by verse, but we will be looking at a subject which I believe I personally need, but also I believe that our church needs to take a close look at. And the subject of it is joy. Last several weeks I've been looking at the book of James. Not just James. This week I was reading the story of Moses and his calling, and it just seems every time I turn around, it was just this idea and this whole concept of what true Christian joy is just kept jumping off at the pages at me. And James, in his writings to churches, which were an amazing suffering group of people at the time that they were in the dispersion, they were being the Hebrews, really the Jewish nation, they were being persecuted, and in suffering not of their own course, and some of it of their own course, and so James is trying to encourage them to do right, and more sometimes a little more than encouragement, he kind of gets after them. But in the midst of it, it's amazing when he gets to the end of the book, and he simply says, "If somebody is suffering, let him pray. If somebody is cheerful, let him sing praise." And so we're commanded, okay, so often throughout the scriptures to be able to sing praise. And you'll notice that hopefully our worship music has over this day and for the next several days are going to be songs of praise for people that are cheerful, for those that have a sense of the joy of the Lord in their life, because there are times that we ebb and flow in it, and we don't always have that. And so our duty is to give opportunity for us to be able to give voice to those praise, and that's what we want to do as a congregation over the next few weeks, and specifically as a pastor then, I want to begin to look at what this idea of Christian joy, what is it to have a joyful life, what does it look like? And so this morning we're going to be looking at one of the Psalms, in particular Psalm 16, so if you would stand with me please. This is what we hear. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of that this morning. And so, you may be seated, by the way. Now, I was going to make you stand the whole time. That'd be joyful, wouldn't it? Should have thought that through. Oh, please let us sit down. Okay, if you smile, you may sit down. I digress. As I began to think, and once again, I'm not used to nor a fan of series of topical messages, at least as a steady diet. I do believe that we have to occasionally do that, and that is why we're doing what we are doing. And so for this past week to do a preparation of a series of messages on joy is a little bit difficult. And so my goal really is to be able to look specifically at different descriptions of joy within Scripture. And this morning, actually, a path to joy. I mean, what is that process of David? How did he come to joy? Joy in the midst of suffering, I want to take a look at 1 week. And then one of these weeks, I'm going to do our obligation to living joyfully. It's one that has been probably the passage that has prompted me more than anything found in Hebrews. And so I want to see why there is seriously an obligation for us to live joyfully. Now, it's not the idea that the beatings will continue until morale increases. You've heard that from ship's captains, okay? That it is not the intentions of an obligation from that perspective, but it's truly there in Scripture that we as Christians are really commanded to live joyful lives. It's because of who we actually are. But this morning, at least in our first message in this series, I want to take a look at Psalm 16, and I want to see this path to joy that leads David to that in his life. So I want to begin this morning by reading a quote, a very quick quote from J.I. Packer that I actually discovered this morning. J.I. Packer says this: "The secret of joy for believers lies in the fine art of Christian thinking." I'm going to read it again, okay? Because it took me a couple times and then it just smacked me. I said, this is so true. The secret of joy for believers lies in the fine art of Christian thinking. Because we have this idea that joy is just going to somehow pop at my door, that somehow joy is just going to be that news that I wasn't expecting, okay? That you're expecting your ninth grandchild, you know. Welcome to that, Pap and Mimi, or you know those types of things, or I just got accepted into this, whatever we're, or guess what, there's an amazing bonus which nobody anticipated at the end of the year. And we have that idea that really it's those moments in our lives that we seem to wait for that we can say is an absolutely joyful moment. But Packer says something completely different, that the secret for the joy of the believers is in the fine art of Christian thinking. Of how we think. What is our perception of God? What is it the Scriptures say about joy? And so this morning, that's exactly what I want to do. I want us to be able to take a perspective of this particular chapter and look at the practicality of David's prayer here. I know that this particular passage has been attributed by over the years to David himself. I do know David wrote it, but we say that it's simply the perspective that we look at it is David's petition before God. Or we can look at it as a messianic psalm, one looking forward to that Messiah. And we know that that applies ultimately to Christ also. And so we have a tendency to be able to look at it just from David's perspective or from a messianic perspective. And some have looked at it simply from a perspective of what is it for the chosen people of God? I think we do a disservice if we find ourselves limiting our discussion simply to one of those particular areas and to say, well, this is true. I do believe that every passage of Scripture has a single purpose that God has for us, and it is our job as Christians to be able to find out what that is within that and to preach that as truth. Now, along the way, we find many, many, many different applications of that singular truth. Okay, we can find lots of applications, but sometimes we want to get wrapped up when we look at Paul's writings and say, well, this is what he meant, and this is what he was saying specifically, and sometimes we're so far off base, we get that lesson in there, but it really wasn't the purpose of the passage. And I think that when I come to Psalm 16, I don't want to degrade or look down upon any truth-seeking examination over the centuries of what was actually being said here. Was David simply being prophetic and talking about the coming Messiah? Or was he simply talking about his own current situation alone without any thought to that further? Or even it has anything to do with his own people, or whether it has anything to do with us in the year 2019? And that's not my purpose this morning. My purpose is to simply look at this and find the plain wordings of the scripture of Psalm 16 in its context, in its setting, and who's actually speaking it, and just look at the plain words this morning, because I think that that is the main purpose of this. And you'll find, I believe, that when you look at it that way, you see, yes, it has a lot to do with the Messiah. And yes, it has amazing amount to do with the personal walk of David. And yes, it has amazing applications for God's chosen people. And so that's what I want us to be able to do this morning. I want us to be able to set this, all the other arguments, and some of us will sit and discuss, you know, the whole idea of body not dissolving and not going to Sheol, not going to hell, and it only applied to Jesus. You're going to see how that's going to work into this message, but it's not the main purpose of this particular passage this morning. Sometimes we miss the practical advice of living in the fullness of joy. That's where David is going to ultimately come. The practical living in this fullness of joy as he contemplates God, as he exalts God for who he actually is. And you're going to see him talk about it. He's going to talk about David, or David is going to talk about God as his refuge, and he's going to exalt God as his refuge. He's going to see God as his sovereign, one who is in control, and he's going to exalt God because of that. He's going to see God as his treasure above all things. God is his treasure, and he's going to exalt God for that. And then he's going to see God as a counselor. Here, he's going to see him as one who is a wise counselor, and he exalts in all of that. And so we miss the point if we want to get just the deep spiritual theological meanings out of passages without trying to read them as the practicality of that in our lives. And that's what I want us to see this morning. Look at it just very quickly with me. Once again, I have only studied this for 4 days now, which is a little terrifying for me to be able to preach on. But I see bookends here when I first look at it. Look at verse 1, and then look at the last verse, verse 11. Here you have David in this petition before God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. So you see this crying out of a petition for God. But how does he end up in this psalm? Look at verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore. You see what he's done? He set out to cry out to God with a prayer request. And he ends up 11 verses later with the answer to that particular prayer request, saying, preserve me, O God. And you have, because you are absolutely the fullness of joy in my life forevermore. He has his answer. As he prays, he literally ends up with his answer to that prayer. And that's what I want us to see this morning. Now, some of us are going to be thinking about this particular passage and Peter attributing it at the day of Pentecost. If you remember Peter at the day of Pentecost, when he stands up in front of, after the Holy Spirit has now descended upon the people, and Peter now preaches that particular message, he uses Psalm 16. He uses Joel also, but he uses Psalm 16 within that particular message. And he wants to point out that David was talking about Christ here. He's talking about the resurrected Jesus Christ. And so we can't ignore that, and we have to discuss it, and maybe a little bit more in depth in Sunday school or in table talks, we can discuss that. But this morning, I think we have to just look at it from a typical, practical perspective of what David was actually crying out and what actually occurred here. So oftentimes we will say, man, there's an amazing, massive, unshakable reality in this passage of talking about the resurrection of the Messiah to come. And that has to be the main point of what David is talking about. I don't necessarily think that that is. I think at times we have to just read it as a whole and saying that massive, unshakable reality is simply a major point of pointing to something smaller within our lives, to saying, here's the practical point. You want joy? in your life? You want joy in your individual. Dave Hegg, if you want joy in your life this coming week, then consider this massive, unshakable point that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. That's sometimes we'll get caught up in those bigger pictures and we need to step back and say, what's the main point of what we're talking about here? And you'll see how that is going to work in. But David starts out. We're going to follow his thoughts with him this morning in Psalms chapter 16. You're going to feel his affection. This is what's so important. Sometimes, especially in conservative circles, and a person like me that is personally, not this church, but personally, that I'm more concerned about getting it right. And I want to make sure that I've got this right, and I'm more concerned about, quote, truth in this, that affections seem to take a back seat. I mean, Tammy constantly reminds me that I have to tell her that I love her. Okay, now, if you ask her, there's no doubt in her mind, she knows, but she keeps reminding me that I need to tell her, and I'm working on that, right? Great, I'll order another sweater for just even using her as an illustration. But to come down the steps to see her there in the morning, I will specifically say, you know, that I love you. Did I just have this epiphany walking down the steps and I have to say, no, I have to continue to work on those affections to be able to say, there are feelings here and I need to express them. That's what David is doing here. That's what David is talking about when he is talking about God himself. This is who God is. I'm going to exalt in that. These are my affections that are coming through. And those affections lead him somewhere. And that's what I want us to see this morning, where those affections are going to lead. Listen to what Calvin says about this particular psalm. This is a prayer in which David commits himself to the protection of God. He does not, however, here implore the aid of God in some particular emergency, as he often does in other psalms. You know, protect me from Saul, he's coming after me. Oh, you know, the Amalekites are here, you know, we've got to protect us, God. You know, he has psalms that he speaks about. But we don't know what he needs preserved from in particular here. He's just crying out to God to protect him. And Calvin goes on and says, but he beseeches him to show himself his protector during the whole course of his life. And indeed, our safety both in life and in death depends entirely upon our being under the protection of God. And so it's a general cry out to God about preserving me, I believe. And once again, I don't want to presume too much here, but it seems that that's what it is. It's a general protection that David is crying out for. We don't know what he wanted to be preserved from. But this whole psalm is shaped around that first few words. Preserve me, O God. That's what he's crying out. His heart is crying out to God about that. He moves forward through this request by declaring who God is and exalting in who God is for him. Now keep in mind, I'm not big on, you know, you know me in Bible studies. Well, let's read this today. We're going to give you 5 minutes to read this now. Tell me what this means to you. Okay? Tell me, you know me in those type of Bible studies. I'm okay with that starting off, but there had better be a leader prepared to be able to say, okay, you may think this is what it means to you, but let's mean what God means it for us. But the very word of God is, besides being objective, it is extremely subjective. Objective truth to all of us, but subjective to me personally. And so I'm okay with us being able to say, this is what I have seen in this. This is how the Holy Spirit has spoke to me in this matter. And that's sort of what I want to be able to take a look at this morning. Who is God to all of us, but specifically, who is God to David at this time? So you see this declaration that he is going to make about what God is for him and his request. Look right off the bat, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Here's his request, but it's very clearly connected to what he believes about God and what he's declaring about God. Preserve me, because God, I take my refuge in you. And so we see right off the bat, there's going to be this amazing connection of David's understanding. Remember J.I. Packer saying the fine art of Christian thinking? What do we think about God? What do we know about God? Who is God to me? That is what we continue. Solid Christian thinking is ultimately going to lead you and I to amazing fullness of joy. And that is how he's going to find that he starts off on this cry to God for preservation. Preserve me, O God. And at the very end, he can't contain his joy. But I'll have it fully, completely, and forever in you. And so that's what we want to see. So who is God? Who is God to us, and who is God to David? What's he mean when he says, "For in you I take refuge"? He's declaring that. And he's exalting in that. What does he mean by the fact that I take my refuge? He's saying, you are my safest place. You're my safest place. Walk through the woods someday and let a lightning storm through Cook's Forest sneak up on you, coming up the river. You will seek refuge. It might be under a cave if you could find one. Don't run for the tallest tree in the woods, by the way. Okay, just don't be doing that. But you might find a nice rock or something to be able to get under. Check for snakes. I mean, I would sooner face the lightning than crawl in under there the possibility of a snake. So if you see me standing out in a lightning storm, there's probably some. Anyway, I digress again. But you take your refuge. You find the safest place possible. That's what he's saying here, that God, you are my safest refuge. I began to think about that, and looking up the Hebrew wording for this, it also says the greatest trust, that you and I find our greatest refuge in that which we trust the most. As a matter of fact, if you have a King James Version in front of you, listen to what it says. For in thee do I put my trust. The more modern version in ESV here, we talk about this refuge. There's an amazing connection between this refuge and a place that you completely trust. That's why it is so important, and I digress again, within our marriages, to find that our greatest refuge is in our spouses, because we implicitly trust them. We implicitly trust them not to hurt us. To say, I might have to speak a little boldly with you, but trust me when I tell you that this is for your good. And I find amazing comfort in that, to know that those are words coming from my greatest refuge in this world. That's what it's saying here. That's who God is to David. Preserve me, O God, because in you I place all my trust. In you I find my safest refuge. Right off the bat, as he begins to talk to himself, I can almost sense David's perspective changing. Okay, you can see, preserve me, O God. But I find my greatest refuge in you. I trust you completely. You can see almost right off the bat, this change begins in David. Look at verse 2. I say to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. That is the Hebrew wording. They're both the word Lord in your passage this morning. The first one is all capital letters, L-O-R-D. The second one is capital L and then smaller case in it. They are different words that he is saying. And so what is he saying? I say to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. And there is a difference for us to understand. He begins to address God from the perspective of Yahweh. That's who he's talking about. And we know from that, this is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and of Moses. This is the one who has stood forever. Moses says, Lord, I'm speaking to you in this bush. If these people aren't going to listen to me, when I go, who do I say sent me? And what does God say? I am, has sent you. Yahweh has sent you, the self-existent one, the one who has always been. This is a focus. When we use that word, when they would have used this word in the Old Testament, this would have been a focus on the sure existence, on this sure relationship with a covenant-keeping God who has absolutely everything in plan. That's Yahweh. That's who he was be talking about. And he says unto Yahweh, you are my Adonai. And so what does this word Adonai mean? The Adonai has this perspective of the majesty of God, the authority of God, the mastership of God, if you will. That you are my master. That you are the one who has greatest and all authority. You have amazing majesty. But I've originally talked to you as the self-existent one, the one who has a covenant with me and is in the process of bringing all this about. The easiest way I can describe this as I looked at it in the last couple of days has been this. He is resting in the sovereignty of God. There is no greater existence than God himself. That's what he's crying out here. You are I am. You are Yahweh. You are my Adonai. You are my master. You are the one who has authority over me. All things are coming about because of you. You are the one who I can rest in because there is nothing beyond your control. Calvin says about this, David begins this by stating that he can bestow nothing upon God. I want you to think about this. Okay? This is what we mean when we talk about sovereignty. Okay, when something is sovereign, in complete control, when God himself, when we talk about God's sovereignty, this is what that David begins by stating, that he can bestow nothing upon God. Not only because God stands in no need of anything, but also because mortal man cannot merit the favor of God by any service which he can perform. If God's happiness, if God's satisfaction is not dependent upon anything other than himself, then you and I can bring nothing to him which he needs to be satisfied or to be made happy or to find favor in us. Nothing. Now, fortunately, as Calvin goes on, at the same time, however, he takes courage. David takes courage. And as God, as our devotion, he accepts our devotion and the service which we yield to him. You see what he's saying? He doesn't need it. God doesn't need me to be obedient to him. He doesn't need me to fall on my knees to worship him. That is something that's going to be added to him. He doesn't need me to acquiesce to any of his sovereignty for his sovereignty to be effective. He is sovereign. He is in absolute control of that. But praise him, the fact that he accepts my service. He accepts my devotion. He is pleased with my devotion. I bring a smile to God's face when I am devoted to him. That's what sovereignty means. That's what God's sovereignty means. David's going to continue. I speak to you, Yahweh, because you are my master, my Adonai. And then he says this, that I have no good apart from you. He's starting to shift. He's exalting God for being sovereign. Now he's beginning to shift to his idea that God is also my greatest treasure. He's my greatest treasure. I have no good apart from you. Think about what he's saying. God, you are my highest treasure. I adore my family. I adore the relationships that you have brought me into on this earth that are temporary. I adore them with the deepest sense within me. But my greatest pleasure of all good is only found in you. There is no good apart from you. He is his supreme treasure. We've looked at that, and I still keep coming back to the message I spoke 4 years ago in John. And we look at that time when those disciples are so worried and upset because they're in that boat that Jesus has put them into, and the storm has blown into. And John tells us that when they see him coming, they're terrified because they don't know what's going on with all their circumstances. But Jesus says, well, just hold on. And he crawls into their boat. And the scriptures then tell us in John that they immediately came to their place that they were headed for. What's the idea there? That God was their greatest treasure at that moment, even beyond a peaceful sea, even beyond an existence, even beyond making it safely to the shore, even beyond them not drowning at the bottom of the God was their greatest treasure at that moment. That's what David is saying here. There is no greater treasure in David's life. Verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. So David now is taking it even further to be able to say this, those which find themselves as saints, those which are holy people, those which are godly people, I find my greatest pleasure in them. Those are the people that I find my greatest pleasure in. These saints, my joy is found in those other Christians. My joy is found in all of those other ones that are walking as best they possibly can in a godly manner, like David is trying to do. That's where he finds all of his delight. Now, not to the exclusion of finding his ultimate desire in God. He's not saying that. He's already made that pretty clear. He's just saying the amazing sweetness of the relationships of walking with other people who are walking the same godly path as you, there is no greater delight in. That's what David's talking himself. See how David's talking himself in to the final verse 11? Of the fullness of my joy. And he's going back. He's just exalting all of these things. God in the midst of them. Look at verse 4. This radical preference for God, he puts it basically in a negative way. He'll not dare to run after other gods. Because of that. Because of the supremeness and the sovereignty and the treasure that he finds in God, he dare not run after other gods. Listen, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. It's sheer folly for me to turn away from you, God. It is total folly for me to look for any type of pleasure outside of you. I won't even put their names upon my lips. Now, once again, we're going to say, well, I don't have another God in front of me. Oh, yes, we do. All of us do at times, whether it's family, whether it's materialism, whether it's vocation, ambition, whatever. They can be gods. And David's saying, listen, I won't even put those on my lips because of the understanding that I have of your treasure to me. Verse 5, he returns to that kind of verse 2 where he said, I have no good apart from you. He puts it positively. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. As I begin to think about it, how many times have we gone downstairs for one of our dinners, and you ladies and some men, okay, we'll bring all that food. Watch what people choose. Okay? You know, you come from, oh, hey, that looks good, but ooh, way down on the end, I see the cheesy taters. Okay, so that's what I'm headed for, okay? Oh, and then in between, oh, that beef is just literally falling apart right there. That's where I'm going. Not that I don't like your meatballs, honey, but man, that beef at the end of it. This is what he's saying here. He's my chosen portion. He's my sirloin steak. He's the best wine of the house, is what he is saying here. That's what God is to David at this time. He's my chosen. He's my choice. There's nothing better laid out in this buffet than God. Nothing satisfies him. Nothing sustains him. Nothing nourishes him like Yahweh. That's what he's saying here. You see how he's talking himself into this? Oh, preserve me, O God. His request is slowly changing in the way he's presenting it. Later in the verse, he returns to the same thing that he said earlier. I say to the Lord Yahweh, you are my Lord Adonai. He says this in verse 5, you hold my lot. You're the sovereign. Here's what he said before. Now he's saying, you hold my lot. There's nothing going to occur. There's no dice that are going to be cast. There's no wheels that are going to start turning, that are going to be turning without you in control of that. God decides it. God is the one who is in control of that bad news. God is in control of the rejection. God is in control of failed relationships. Nothing occurs outside of God's control. And David doesn't simply declare it. He exalts in it. You get the excitement that David is now building up to? I'm not just simply going to tell you that God's in control of this bad news. I'm going to exalt him in the midst of this. That because he is a sovereign God, I can rest assured of that which has occurred is not beyond his control. Look at verse 6. David now is going to shift a little bit, and he's going to start saying what all these... He exalts now in what God means for him. Not to him generally, but for him. Those things which have literally occurred for him because of who he is. Verse 6. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, it's a little bit difficult whether David was talking here about the Palestinian border lines, that the kingdom that God had set out at that particular time, whether they're literal or whether they are somewhat metaphorical and figurative. We're a little bit confused. People take both sides of that. I don't know. I can tell you this, as you read this passage as a whole, I think it leans toward the fact that it's more figurative because of that word that he uses here. The lines that he talks about, once again, read it. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have beautiful inheritance. These lines are some type of border lines, whether they're figurative, whether they're actually literal, I'm not sure. But the border lines you talk about, it's the same idea that down in verse 11 where we see the word pleasures. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Exact same word. The exact same word where we look at pleasant places in the first one and down below the word pleasures occur. Exact same Hebrew word. And so the sense that I get from this particular passage, he's saying that the border lines, that area that you have placed me in, is pleasureful, whatever it may be, that it is pleasureful. It could be the Palestinian kingdom that he had at that particular time. It could be, but there were lines of pleasure for him. And so these pleasant places of verse 6, I don't believe there's so much as acreage that we find within Palestine, but I believe he's saying that I've been placed at the right hand of God himself. When you take this amazing poetic Hebrew wording, that his pleasant places, these lines have been laid down, and that this sense is that it's at the right hand of God. You know what he's saying? It's God's presence that I exalt in. You have brought me pleasantly into the very hand that you have. It is God's hand that I find myself. It is the disciples of John chapter 6 to be able to say, even if the boat goes down, I am in God's hands. This is a pleasant place. So David is coming to. That's the conclusion that he is coming to. I have an amazingly beautiful inheritance, he says. Why? Because I'm here. I'm here in God's hand. He's with me. It's the presence of God that I exalt in. Therefore, exalting God as his sovereign, I believe, is the same as exalting in God as his treasure. He uses this just to bring that back. I believe the more that I've read it the last several days, he is fencing me in these amazing, pleasureful places. Oh, they're not always happy places to walk through those valleys of times, difficult times to be able to do, but to know that I'm in the very center of a sovereign God's will, David says, is a pleasureful place because I'm fenced in his hand. Look at verse 17. He's going to, this is something else that God is for David. He's his wonderful counselor. Not only has he been his refuge, not only has he been his treasure, not only has he been his sovereign, but now he's going to exalt him in the fact that he is his counselor. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. This isn't something that David just simply throws in there at the very end, say, oh yeah, by the way, he's a counselor too to me. You know how we sometimes write our letters and any type of writings that we do, we need to, I need a little bit more filler here. This isn't a filler for David. The Holy Spirit never wastes any words, by the way. So this is something important for us to look at. He says he's my counselor. I believe it gives color to everything that we've talked about. This isn't something small and insignificant. The way God is his refuge, the way God is his sovereign, the way God is his very treasure is found, I believe, in the fact that he is his great counselor. I'm here to tell you, the more that I looked at that, especially this morning, the way God becomes our refuge, the way he becomes my sovereign, the way he becomes my treasure is not automatic. Now stay with me. It is not automatic. It is through the counsel of God that he becomes our refuge and our treasure and our sovereign. It is through that. It is through the counsel of God. That's the reason I believe that he puts him here. The counsel of God is revealed to us constantly throughout. David is going to write in Psalm 119 this, "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." David constantly took counsel about who God was. How is he to walk in the way to be able to say that God is my sovereign, that he is my refuge, if he hasn't been counseled in the way of God? And so it's extremely important for us to understand. That's how he becomes his treasure, through the counseling of it. He's beautiful in his character. He's beautiful in his counsel. We treasure that times of teaching. We treasure the encouragement that we find from Word. This week, I spent almost 4 hours just reading one chapter of the Call of Moses. Amazing! Just to sit there and find the encouragement of the Word of God, of how he dealt in Moses' life simply on the calling of Moses. Encouraged by those words. And so I find great treasure in God himself because he counseled me this week just simply through his word in one chapter on the call of Moses. He doesn't, not a chump treasure in an abstract way. God reveals himself. This is why I'm a treasure, and I'm going to counsel you in that. I'm going to use the words of the sovereign himself. I'm going to speak to you and counsel you so that you can understand that I am your treasure. He's our sovereign, not just in what happens to us, but he's our sovereign in the way he counsels us. How many times have we thought we've been right? Thought this is what we're going to do. This is what we're going to move forward. God speak, I know. I'm not going to say I'm going to move into the city and I'm going to do such and such, but I'm going to say, if the Lord will, and I know all that. I know James speaks about all of that, and so I'm okay with it. But all of a sudden, God just comes to us and says, I want to speak to you about my sovereignty. I want to speak to you. I don't want you taking that job. I want you to move 1,000 miles from here and take this job. Oh, but God, it doesn't pay anything close to what that other. I'm sovereign. I'm going to give you some counsel here as to why you're going to go over there. And he gives us those reasons. God shows us the color of his sovereignty through the counsel of his word. That's why David is able to say he's my wonderful counselor. I believe we see it also that his treasure is bound up in all of that. He is so treasured when we understand that his counsel is absolutely endless. Nothing gets past God. That is why I step back and say, there's nothing more valid than this to us today. To be able to seek what should I treasure, Lord? Should I treasure certain things, certain people? Yeah, yes, you should. But not to the degree that they're going to be above me. But I'll give you counsel as to how you should treasure these things. Because he is our great counselor. So now David's prayer request is going from "Preserve me, O God," to verse 8, where we see some amazing confidence, right? Verse 1, he prays, "And preserve me, O God." Then he begins to declare who God is and he begins to exalt in him. Now we come to verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me because he is my right hand. I shall not be shaken. I shall be preserved." That's what he's saying. He cried out for the preservation at the very beginning. And now by verse 8, he says, "I shall be preserved. I'll not be shaken in this matter." So how does it occur? How has David been able to take a prayer, just in a few short verses, in a few short breaths almost, to be able to take that very prayer and to get the answer for that prayer and says, I will be preserved and I will not be shaken. It is because of the very thing that I've been talking about for the last half hour. He has looked how God has worked in his life, who God actually is, what God has actually done for him. He has declared those openly, whether it's verbally just to himself or to his wife and family or to a people. He has declared them, and at the same time that he declared them, he's exalted in those and lifted those high. Verse 1, you're the safest refuge. I hide in you. Verse 2, you're my sovereign Lord. You hold my lot. I revere you. I submit to that control in my life. Verse 2 again, you're my supreme treasure. I have absolutely no good outside of you. Of all the people in the world, in verse 3, it is those people that treasure you as much as I do that I find great delight in. Verse 6, the boundary lines of my life are pleasurable for me because you are the one that's in control of those. Verse 7, you're my trusted counselor day and night, even the nights that I spend in the dark tossing and turning on my bed because of life's concerns. You are the one who brings me counsel during those particular hours. He has declared and he has exalted and he's come to an amazingly unshakable confidence in God that says, I will not be shaken. I will be preserved. Amazing the picture that we see. And then we get to the entire message this morning. Therefore, in verse 9, what's going to happen? Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. If that's what we're looking for in our lives, if we're looking to be joyful people, if we're looking to say that my whole being needs to rejoice, then I need to back up with David to begin to look at who God is to me, who God is to everybody, what he has done for me, and then to begin to declare it and begin to exalt him in it. He also has another foundation of his joy here. Look in verse, kind of difficult not to take them all here, but beginning in verse 9, he goes right down through verse 11. My flesh also dwells secure. It's not going to be shaken. It's going to be preserved. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You're not going to let me finally and ultimately be dissolved to death. He's saying that's not going to occur because we know of the resurrection. We know of the New Testament perfect. We know that David believed in it to some degree. How does David assure that he will be preserved? Because he knows that ultimately, I'm going to die. And I'll show you that here in a little bit. David knows he's going to die. And so what's he saying? But God ain't going to let me there. He's not going to let me in that particular grave. That he is going to keep me, body and soul, forever. That's what we see the confidences that David has been building. I mean, just it's amazing as he begins to exalt in those smaller things of God in his life that he knows to be true, he comes to amazing assurance that God is not going to let me ultimately succumb to death forever. It's not going to occur. He's sure that all God has been for him, his refuge, his treasure, his sovereign, his counselor, will be that for him forever. It isn't going to end when he closes his eyes in death. We know from the New Testament that God is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. Mark chapter 12. Listen to Psalm 49:15. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. David speaking again in Psalm 73. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. You see his assurance? Okay, on this side of glory, you've hemmed me in. You're a sovereign God and you've hemmed me in the very hollows of your hand. You've brought these lines into my life. You're my great counselor. You're the only true refuge that I have on this side of glory. And yes, I will close my eyes in death, but I know that someday you will receive me into glory for absolutely ever. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. So I want to kind of reiterate the main point of this that I said at the beginning of my message. I want us to see this morning in the plain wording and the setting of this particular psalm, the practicality of living in the fullness of joy in the midst of this fallen world has to do with our continual contemplating who God is. Who is God? My refuge. He's my salvation. He's my strength. He's my counselor. He's my treasurer. All of this is what we contemplate. And as we do, we come to this amazing conclusion at the end. How can I not be joyful because of all that He has given me? But there's something greater than David's writing here, isn't there? There's something greater than David himself, because Nathan told David, predicted. David loved Nathan, respected Nathan, knew that Nathan was the prophet of God for the time. And listen to what he says to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, means you're dead, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David knew from God's word he was going to die. He knew that he was going to rest with his fathers. He was going to be placed in the grave and that his body would soon dissolve. But he knew that ultimately God was going to use an offspring of him and continue this line, this lineage, this throne for his kingdom. And when that particular person came, the lineage ended, stopped, because he wasn't going to see death. He was never, well, he was going to see death. He wasn't going to see the dissolution of his body. He wasn't going to see the ultimate outcome of death for you and I as human beings. That his kingdom would remain forever. He knew the Messiah was coming through his seed. He had that confidence in there. Now, somehow we have to understand that there's an amazing corruption coming in David in his body. He understood that, but he also knew that his lineage somehow was going to have the incorruptible seed within it, because the kingdom itself would continue through him, this Messiah to come. So that's when he writes, "For you'll not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." He's speaking about both. He knew his personal confidence that, yes, I'm going to die, and yes, I'm going to dissolve if left long enough in those ashes or those in the dirt itself, but I'm going to dissolve. But God's not going to let me there. There's coming a time that I will be resurrected, that I will be with him for glory forever. And he also knew that that Messiah that's coming would be the same, that he will not see this dissolution. That's why Peter is able to say this in Acts chapter 2 when he stands before them and he talks about, hey, you see what's happening in front of all these Christians and the Holy Spirit descending upon them, and you think they're drunk? You think that they've been drinking all day? And that's too early for that. Okay? Let me tell you what it is. He talks about Joel, and then he continues his story, and he gets back to this. This is why Peter says in Acts chapter 2, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would not, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of Christ. He's talking about David here. He's referring back to this. So we know that David is being specifically talking about the Messiah. Peter said that he foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. You see, there's something greater than David. There's something greater than David's hope. There is the object of that hope. There is Jesus Christ. There is the Messiah himself. That's the reason David has an unshakable confidence that he does by the end of Psalm chapter 16. Because he knows. He doesn't specifically know when. He doesn't know what the Messiah is going to look like. But he knows this, that the Messiah will triumph over death on his own behalf, the Messiah's behalf, and he's also going to triumph over death on David's behalf. Also, that's the confidence that he has. They don't know when it's going to happen. Read 1 Peter 1. Prophets argued about it forever. That's when the Messiah's coming. This is what he's going to do. They didn't know when he was coming. And so what are the marks of those of us that are preserved, that are going to persevere? What are the marks of those people that are preserved as David cried out to be? We see it very clearly. And these are the questions that I have to ask myself this week. And this is the question that I ask you to ask yourself this week. Do we exalt in God as our safest refuge? I've got no other place to run. I've got no other place to find home. I've got no other place to say that I'm ultimately safe other than in God. Do we exalt in God as our supreme treasure? Do I exalt in that? Not simply acquiesce to it, but do I exalt in that fact that there is no greater treasure than God Himself? Okay, God, walk with me. Walk with me into that operating room, knowing the odds are against me. But God's my greatest treasure. Oh, I'm a little fearful, but my greatest treasure is the fact that God will be standing there holding my hand as He holds the surgeon's hands. That's what it means to treasure God. Do we exalt in His sovereignty? Do we exalt in the fact that I can bring nothing to Him to gain His favor? He has placed His favor on me because He simply loved me. And when I let Him down, I don't have a favor meter with God. And it keeps dropping. And it keeps dropping. And it keeps dropping. God's favor is placed upon me before the very foundations of the world. And that's His sovereignty being worked out in my life. Do we take confidence in that? Do we exalt in that? And do we exalt in God as a trusted counselor? Do we simply exalt in the fact that, oh man, I don't know what to turn to. And when I don't know where to turn, I know that God Himself is going to counsel me through His Word. It might be through a spouse. It may be through a pastor. It may be through another one of the church members who I delight in absolutely. But God Himself is going to be my counselor. Do we exalt in that? Do we believe that? Do we declare it? That becomes the question to us. And if we do, it's the foundation of our hope. And it is the reason that we can say that my entire being rejoices in all of that. Because on this side of glory, this is who He is. And on that side of glory, He will be that forevermore. That's the source of our joy. That's the path that David took toward that end. And that's the path that I pray for our church. That's the prayer that I pray for me. I've lacked joy recently. I understand that. And I have been beseeching God, just give me joy in certain things. And I believe that as we continue to walk these paths, when I see God for who He is, when I be able to see that He's a sovereign God in charge of me, He is my ultimate treasure in my life, and He's an amazing counselor in it. I step back away as an old Englishman might and saying, I have no reason not to be happy. But I need to convince myself, because as I continue to exalt in who God is, I will be like David. I will slowly, as I cry out to Him, find exalting in Him the joy that I'm intended to have.